Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the first epistle of John and chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This is the conclusion of the epistle, the great burden of which is to give three tests of Christian profession. The first of these, the test of life. The second is the test of love. And the third is the test of faith. So 1 John and chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This book was written to Christians who were struggling, because people had come into the church who were teaching false doctrine, who were trying to draw the church away from Christ. And the church leaders and most of the members had resisted this and forced the false teachers to leave. But then a crisis of conscience came, and they thought, well, actually, can it really be that we are the people of God, that we suffer so? And John has written this to say, yes, you are God's people. And by looking at yourself and applying these tests, you will not be cast down, but you will be lifted up. The point of these tests, you see, is not to make people who are Christians doubt, but it's to assure us that we are Christians if we apply these tests to ourselves and come out the other side, realizing, yes, we are what God would have us be. So it's about establishing Christians in the faith. John wrote his gospel so that people would be converted by reading it, that they might know that Jesus was the Son of God and believing had life in his name. He writes this to those who already have life in his name, that they may keep on believing, that they may persevere. And so we may sum up, first of all, confidence, certainty itself, assurance itself, certainty. It's the first point. The second is confidence in prayer, which it leads to. And thirdly, the conduct that Christian assurance leads us to. So first of all, we have certainty, then we have confidence, and thirdly, we have conduct. And first of all, we have certainty. Christian salvation, you see, is not just some subjective experience that we have. It is a real objective fact. The person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has life. The person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has passed from death to life. And that's a fact. Whether you feel it or not, if you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. We are saved by believing the gospel. The gospel is very simple. It is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And everything else is contained in there. And we can evolve every fact, every wondrous fact of theology from that simple gospel statement that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is so simple, you see, that it can be expressed in such a short way, and yet it's so deep and so wonderful. It is the message of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and all we are called to do is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, say the preachers in the book of Acts again and again. We are saved by faith in his name. And so we start off with total self-despair. The Christian has no confidence in himself at all, but casts himself completely upon Jesus. The certainty is not in me, it's in him, what he has done. And even the faith is the gift of God. Even if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because we were better than other people, it's not because we were more holy in ourselves, but it's because God has given faith in his Son. The Holy Spirit works faith within our hearts. It's a wonderful thing, because it means that our entire certainty is based on what God has done. What God has done in the past, in sending his Son into the world to save sinners. What God has done in the past in us, in causing us to believe. And what God is doing, working within us. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do, says the Apostle. It's all the work of God. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. It's because Christ has died that we can live. It's because our faith looks not to ourselves but to Christ. Faith in itself has no power at all. There are those who teach some sort of faith in faith. You have to believe in faith. No, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Faith is simply believing, trusting in Jesus to be our Saviour. Trusting that he is who he says he is and has done what the Bible says he has done. And that faith is ongoing. It's not simply, oh, I came forward once at a crusade meeting. It's not, I once made a profession of faith and so I'm fine no matter what. But Christian faith is ongoing. Now, it's not always conscious.
Not always conscious. I have to say, you're not every moment saying in your head, oh yes, I'm believing. But you're every moment going on believing. So you're not always aware that you're believing. Just as we're not always aware we're breathing. And you're not always aware that your heart is beating. But it's there. So Christian faith is for the believer something that is ongoing. And if you ask, if you concentrate, you can hear your heart beat. If you concentrate, you know that you're breathing. If you concentrate, you know that you're believing if you're a Christian. And you look and you say, where is my confidence? Is it in what I've done? Is it in my good works? Or is it in what Jesus has done? For you see, if you're confident in what Jesus has done, you're believing. If your confidence is entirely in Christ, then you are believing in him. And that is faith. To rely completely upon somebody else, namely Jesus of Nazareth, to save you from your sins. And so those who rely upon their past experience, we can say they're depending upon that experience. The faith is not in Christ, but in that moment. But faith is in Christ. What he has done, what he is doing, and who he is, and in his blood shed upon the cross of Calvary. That's why we have the Lord's Supper every week. Because there we are reminded most fully of Christ's precious death. Here we have that remembrance that he has commanded until he comes again. By this we remember his death. And this is therefore an aid to faith and a means of his grace. And assurance is desirable. Now it's necessary to say that because there are some Christian people, even Christian people, who were not sure about assurance. The historic teaching of some church bodies, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, is against assurance. They confuse assurance of faith with presumption. And they say the only way you can be assured of your faith in Christ is by an immediate vision from God. And you see, the understanding here is a very false one, but they say if somebody knows they're saved, they'll just sit back and do nothing. Quite the contrary. Because first of all, the Bible says we are to seek assurance. The Bible says examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. The Bible says that God gives assurance to us. Assurance of salvation. It cannot be wrong to seek that which God tells us to seek. We are told to give every diligence to make our calling and election sure. Again, if the Bible says we're to seek something, then we're to seek it. It's not presumption to say that we can have assurance. It's presumption to say we can't. And again, the Roman Catholic idea is if people doubt, then they will be more in earnest. But actually, if you have doubts and fears, we know this in the common things of life. If you have doubts and fears, you're actually less likely to do something. If you're afraid of what will happen when you cross a bridge, then you will not cross the bridge. When I was a boy, we had an old railway line down the bottom of the garden. And this railway line ran from the Broadland town of Hobton to the little market town of Aylsham. And you could walk all the way between those two towns on the railway line. Nowadays there's a narrow gauge railway on there. But back when I was a boy, there wasn't one. In fact, I remember them opening it. And it had a bridge on it over the River Bure. And this bridge had the entire bed taken up, and all that there were these two long wooden trestles, great wooden beams crossing the river. And these wooden beams rested on the bridge. And they were about the width of a railway sleeper, made by the same people, of course, who made the sleepers. And they were in very good condition. And you could walk across the river on these beams, like on a tightrope. And of course, boys being boys, we did that. And if you just looked at the other end of the bridge, and you put one foot in front of the other, you get across the river absolutely fine. But if you reached the river, and you saw the, and it wasn't a very deep river, and it wasn't falling off the bridge into the river that worried anybody, it was falling off the bridge onto the concrete that supported the bridge, these big concrete piers in the river. And if you worried about falling off and striking your head on one of these, or striking your head on the cast iron that made the bridge, you would stand at one end of the bridge, and you would never cross it. But far better to do what our dog did. He was only a little sausage dog, so they had quite a low centre of gravity. He'd just go there, come to the beam, and straight across. No worry at all. And you see, if you have confidence that you can do it, you can get across that bridge, then you go across. If you don't have confidence, you didn't cross. And it's the same with the works that we do for God. If we have no confidence that we're God's people, we won't do them. We'll be afraid to step out in faith. But if we know and are certain that God is for us, then we can do wonderful things. The story is told of the great preacher in the early church, the great defender of the Trinity, Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria. And one day a man came to him and said, "Athanasius, don't you realise the whole world is against you?" And he said, "Then it will be Athanasius against the world." Because, you see, he was absolutely certain that God was with him. That God is who he really is, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And so he said, "Because God is with me, I can stand against popes and councils and bishops and even the emperor himself." Because he was sure that God was with him. And so it is, if we know God is with us, we will indeed go forward. If we are not sure, we will hang back and do nothing. And if we are falsely sure of something, people who really are presumptuous, who say, "Well, if I'm one of God's elect, then he'll save me no matter what," they sit back and sleep quietly. The one who has assurance that he is God's goes forward. The people who know their God, says in the book of Daniel, shall be strong and do exploits. The people who know they are God's people. Assurance is a good thing, and assurance works. "I can do all things," says Paul, thinking of all the things God has set before me to do. "I can do them all through Christ who gives me strength." So we have certainty that we may be certain that we are God's. Secondly, we have this confidence in prayer that springs from that certainty. See, if we know that we are God's, then we know God hears us. And so he says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And you notice the qualification there, anything according to his will. It's recorded that Martin Luther once said, "Love God and do what you like." Because you see, if you love God, then what you like are the things that please God. If you really love God, then the thing that you want to do is please him. So if you love God, then you can do whatever you like, because what you like is what God likes. The Christian always in prayer says, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." And indeed, every true Christian prayer is an elaboration upon those words, "Thy will be done, not mine." Because God is all wise and all loving, and he therefore knows what is best for us. Christian prayer can never be selfish. It can never be, Lord, give me a Mercedes-Benz that I may show off to my friends. It can never be, Lord, make me rich so that I can indulge myself. It may be, Lord, make me successful in business, successful in my work, that I may the better glorify you. It may be, Lord, build up the church that the church may glorify you. But it can never be, Lord, fill these walls so I can say at the next church meeting, the next meeting of the churches, look how great my church is. It can never be that. But it can always be, Lord, glorify your name. Lord, may souls be saved and come to the Lord Jesus. That sort of thing, because our prayers have to be prayers for God's glory. We don't try to change God's mind in prayer. There are some people who think of prayer like that. It's trying to change God's mind. No, it's not. It's asking God for what he has said he will give us. Now, there are those who say, well, at that point, what's the point in prayer then? To which I reply, it's a pretty poor relationship you think we have with our Heavenly Father, if all we ever do is try to change his mind. No, we ask God for what he has said he will give. We say indeed, Lord, you have said this, now give it. You have promised this. I remember when I was a boy that sometimes my dad would say he would take us out somewhere. We liked to go on these outings. Quite often they were to museums or some of the great ruined castles and monasteries in East Anglia. And if it was something special, like a trip to the British Museum, he said, in a week's time we're going to the British Museum, or going out to the theatre. And we would be up bright and early on the day in question, banging on the parents' bedroom door. Come on, you said we were going to London. And you see, that's the attitude. God, you've promised to give us this. You've said that you will, therefore we ask. And God's timing is best. But you notice this, what the apostle says. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. Not we know we will have, we know we have them. We know we have them already. Maybe we haven't got them yet, but we have them. They are ours in Christ Jesus. Because, Paul says, we as Christians possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul says, whom God justified, them he also glorified. Now, you and I have not yet been glorified, have we? In one sense, yes, we have, because that glorification is so absolutely certain, we already possess it. It is like a story is told of an old Scottish minister who was told when he was in America, far away across the Atlantic, back in the 19th century. It took a couple of weeks across the Atlantic, and he received a telegram saying, come immediately to Balmoral because you will baptize the daughter of the Queen. Now, he was far away across the Atlantic. Anything could happen, and yet he came straight to Balmoral, and a couple of weeks later, there he was in a little church with Queen Elizabeth, with Queen Victoria, and the little girl. He believed that he had what the Queen said he had. And this is what we do. We say, well, we have this, we haven't received it yet. It's over yonder where Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God, but we have it. And someday we will enjoy what we already have. In Christ. All the things that God has promised, we have them in Christ. And someday, it may not be in this world, maybe in the world to come, we shall enjoy them all. All the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. And we know that he hears us because we know he loves us. Because the gospel is the great revelation of God's love. The gospel is the great revelation of the love of God to sinners. And so we read those words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we believe that. And we trust in the Lord Jesus. And we know that if God did not spare his Son, how much more will he freely give us with him all things? Because he loves us. Now, a loving father does not give his children everything they ask for. There's a reason for that. Because sometimes the children ask for something that is completely unsuitable. Jesus, one of his sermons, he says, which few fathers, if your son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. Now, what he's saying there is partly that sometimes a scorpion rolls itself up into a ball and looks like an egg. So a child sees it and says, I want that egg. And the father says, no, because I know it's a scorpion. Son asks for a fish. Will you give him a snake? Again, an eel looks a lot like a snake. So the little child doesn't know the difference and says, can I have that eel, that fish? And the father says, no, you can't, because I know what it really is. So there are some things God does not give us because he knows that if we were to receive them, then we would be harmed. We look at the way the Lord has led us. And so often there are times when we looked and we thought, well, Lord, why can't I have that? There was perhaps a job, a post, a person you were looking to be married to. And you were certain that this was what you wanted. And you prayed to God, Lord, give me this. And he didn't. And the reason is that he had something better to give to you. He had someone better. He knows what we need. And he gives unto us all that we need. So we have the confidence in prayer to ask God, knowing that he will give to us what is good. He will never give to his people that which harms them. And there is a great confidence again, that even if we ask for something that would hurt, God won't give it, but he will give that which is good. As finally we come to conduct, John brings to us an example of a prayer. A situation that a Christian comes into when he sees a brother sinning. He sees a brother committing a sin. And this covers all kinds of things. You see a brother at the marketplace, and in those days there's a lot of bartering in the marketplace, and he beats somebody down to a price which is quite wrong, and then goes away boasting of how it's actually worth twice as much as he paid for it. That's a sin. Defrauding the seller. You see a brother sinning. A sin which does not lead to death. And John says the first thing you ought to do in this situation, you see a brother committing a sin, is you ought to pray for him. Pray for him. Now, some of us would think the first thing to do in that situation is to confront him and say, look, I saw what you did, you shouldn't do it. But John says, no, that's not what you to do, you're to pray for him. Because, you see, I can't change the heart of anybody. You can't change the heart of anybody, but God can. It needs God to convict that person of their sin. And secondly, you may go to somebody in that situation full of what you think is righteous anger and could alienate them. You may be moved, in fact, to something very close to hatred. But if you pray for somebody, you intercede for them, that is the highest work of love for that person. And so when you do come to them, because if you see a brother, sister sinning, you should always, after praying for that person, tell them that what is going on. It may be that what you saw isn't a sin after all, that you misunderstood what was going on. It may be that they are sinning. Maybe they didn't notice it. Maybe that they were quite unconscious of what they were doing. They're doing something that upset somebody else and had no idea it did. But you should always go to somebody in that situation. Do not stew in your own juices, as it were, and leave them to go on in their sinful course, but pray for them, go to them in love, seeking their restoration, seeking to bring them back to the Lord. God can change people. God seeks the restoration of the sinner. After all, he sought to bring us, who were far from God by nature, back. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who seeks after the sheep and brings the sheep back rejoicing. But there is a sin leading to death. Now, what he refers to here is what the Lord Jesus calls the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he's referring particularly to the false teachers, the people who came into the church preaching another Christ, denying that Jesus is the Son of God, denying that he was really a human being. These people who were teaching false doctrine, who had once been professing Christians. And these are not simply people who believe false doctrine. These are not, to give a modern day example, the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on your door. Because so many of them, they were never professing Christians. They do not know what Christianity really is. Many of them have been got by the cult from other religions. I was just the other day called to hear an American man, Glenn Beck, who's a TV personality, who's a Mormon. And he used to be a professing Christian. And it turns out he was in a church where the minister got up and said, "Well, of course you all know that I don't believe in God, but that doesn't really matter." And of course at this point Mr. Beck and his wife said to themselves, "It jolly well does matter," got up and left the building. And then of course they found these Mormons who did believe in God, and it went from there. So that man, he's been turned off by a church where the minister is a hypocrite. Well, he's not one of these people who's committed that sin. He's somebody who has been hearing one lot of false teaching and he's gone to another lot of false teaching. But this is people who are cult leaders, false teachers, people like Harold Camping. Now, that man who was predicting the end of the world last year and who was doing all kinds of other false teaching. There are people who are teaching falsely and who know the truth. And John doesn't say, you see a false teacher, don't pray for them. He says, I don't say that you are to pray. You may pray for them. You may pray for Harold Camping. You may pray for these people who are teaching false doctrine, that they may be restored. But there's no obligation, no duty to pray for them. There is a duty to pray for every brother who we see sinning. There's no duty to pray for false teachers. And yet we are to have compassion upon all. Christ spoke harshly to the Pharisees, not because he hated them, but because he had compassion on the people. And here were these men who were keeping God's people from hearing the message of God. And they had to be told they were a brood of vipers. for they were those who were shutting up the kingdom of heaven and not letting anybody else come in either.
There is to be compassion for all. For God has had compassion upon us.
And so we are indeed to seek after assurance, to seek to know that we are God's and He is ours, that we are to apply to ourselves these tests of life, of love, of faith, because assurance is good for us, and assurance leads to good works. We are to receive, as a result of that confidence in God, confidence in prayer, that whatever we ask according to His will is granted. Confidence that when we ask, there is a divine ear ever open to what we ask. And we are in our conduct to intercede for one another and to seek the good of others, to seek that all may be brought back, that all who stumble, all who fall may be brought back into the fold of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And in all things we are to seek His glory, for He is the one who loved us and who gave Himself for us. And His gospel is the great declaration of the love of God, which all the world are commanded to hear and to believe. Oh, may we then, applying these tests to ourselves, have that certainty that we are His, that confidence in prayer, and that conduct that ever seeks the good of others. Amen.